Well, good morning. Do turn with me back to the book of Psalms, page 460 in the church Bibles, and Psalm 27. Psalm 27 of David. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of Yahweh, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Yahweh, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me in. Teach me your way, O Yahweh, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. Well, amen. No one who's conscious can be totally immune to beauty. I think we all respond to beauty in different ways, don't we? For some of us, it's the natural world that stops us in our tracks. Maybe it's the way a sculptor like Corradini can take stone-cold, hard marble and carve it into warm, soft, yielding flesh. Maybe it's the way a poet can take ordinary, common words and weave them into something utterly transcendent. Maybe for you, it's a particular smell. A home-cooked meal, a Christmas dinner, and the sound of laughing children, the smell of someone's perfume, someone you miss, a smell that takes you back in your mind to something beautiful. But none of us are immune to beauty. It wakes something up that lies deep in the human soul. I wonder how many of us have done the obligatory thing and been willing to stand waiting in line surrounded by grumpy tourists and fed-up kids just to get a 10-second glance of the most famous painting in the Louvre. And I'll admit there's something fairly impressive about her, at least I couldn't paint it. But at the same time, her painting is pretty dull, isn't it? It's a little boring. She can't even manage a smile properly. We will queue and queue and queue to stand in front of that woman. Well, Psalm 27 is an invitation to come and see something infinitely more precious and to stay forever. You can't pay to get in. You can't pay to jump the queue, no matter how much you offer. But Psalm 27, verse 8, is where God invites us to himself. The most exquisitely beautiful and utterly exclusive invitation we will ever receive. Who in their right minds would queue up to see the Mona Lisa behind a Perspex screen and then turn down an invitation like this? Nobody, surely. Not if you've had a glimpse of what this God is like. Nobody alive could be that indifferent to beauty. And so in verse 4, you'd think that David spoke for everyone. If only we knew what was on offer here. One thing I've asked of the Lord, there's only one thing I'll seek, that I may dwell in his house all the days of my life, to gaze on his beauty. Now, it's not often we talk about God's beauty, probably nowhere near enough. It's a word that means something like deep, intrinsic loveliness, not particularly an external thing. It means there's something richly attractive about him. Yahweh is beautiful in this psalm because he is light. He's beautiful because he's salvation. He's beautiful because he is deeply good and truthful. Just seeing him, verse 6, makes music and song want to burst out in your heart. He's beautiful because to be with him is to be wonderfully, perfectly safe. But here's the thing. This isn't an abstract reflection on God's beauty, this psalm. It doesn't come in a vacuum. This is a psalm that's shot through with the darkness and the ugliness and the terror that God's king has been battling for the whole of book one. All the same foes are out to destroy him, verse 2. All the same armies are arrayed against him, verse 3. All the same storms are swirling around his head, verse 5. And verse 12, all the same slanders and accusations and toxic, violent words are being spewed out against him. This is a psalm about God's beauty and light, but that is set against the backdrop of darkness and fear. And the contrast is so profound that, of course, half of the critical scholars think there must be some mistake here. Verse 7, surely, is the start of a different poem, a dark and fearful poem, and it's somehow got smushed together with this beautiful, hopeful one. Surely some mistake. I think, though, that utterly misses the point of how this poetry works. Faced with all that ugliness, our Messiah clung on to God's beauty. The darker his world was, the more precious his God became. But the more he had to take himself in hand and bring it to mind. And so that's his message. When the world is dark and fearful, stay your heart on the beauty of God, like David, like Christ. So first, I want us to work through the psalm and learn how he did that, how our Messiah clung to God's beauty. And then we'll be able to ask how we can find what he found. What about David then? How did he manage to hold on to God's beauty in a world so dark? Well, first of all, he preached it to his heart. Verses 1 to 6 start a bit of a pattern. It gets more explicit later on. But it's a pattern of David sort of talking to himself. And I think that's the best way to understand both the amazing confidence in verses 1 to 3 and the longing in verses 4 to 6. He's preaching it to himself. Yahweh is my light, my salvation. He outdazzles the darkness. So who should I fear? They might try to tear me apart like a pack of dogs. They might line up whole armies against me. But if the God of heaven is my protector, it's they who will stumble and fall. All our fears, says John Calvin, arise from this one source, that we are too anxious about our life while we don't acknowledge that God is its preserver. We can therefore have no tranquility until we're persuaded that our life is sufficiently guarded, weighing, as it were, the whole power of earth and hell. David accounts it as lighter than a feather and considers God alone as far outweighing the whole. Now, don't misunderstand that. It's not that we will never be afraid. There are real and scary things David's praying about. I'm sure there are real and scary things you pray about. And so long as we're in these frail bodies and frail minds, we're going to find them scary. But what David is saying is that fear does not need to paralyze me so long as this God is my salvation. However dark the world, God is my light. He's the stronghold of my life. God's beauty outdazzles the darkness, and God's beauty crowds out all his earthly longings. You see that in verses 4 to 6. There's one thing I want, one thing I've prayed for, one reason I have for wanting to survive this attack, and it's to be with you, Lord, worshipping in the temple. I wonder what your one thing would be. Think of the old war movies when you're watching the men, boys really, trying to get themselves ready to face the fire. One of them staring at a photo of his fiancée. One of them's writing a letter home to his mum. Another is playing cards with his closest friend. While David's thinking about the temple, God's home. What's your one thing? David's thinking, verse 5, about the place where he'll be safe again, where he'll sing to the God he loves, and where, most of all, he will gaze at him. That's an odd word, isn't it? Not just look or glance, but gaze. Keep on looking and looking and learning. Because he knows, is the most beautiful being in the universe, and there is always more to see. Now, maybe there's something about fear, the sort of fear that he's facing that naturally drives us closer to God. Maybe the horror of what he's confronted with makes him long all the more for someone who is light and life and love. But in that moment, David knows what he needs. And so God's beauty crowds out all the other earthly longings. I wonder then if you can see yet what our King sees. And if you can, what would it mean to see that beauty? For David, it means that he can just about bear the thought of losing every other worldly treasure so long as he has his one thing. Think of Jesus, our true Messiah, willing to lay down every last vestige of pride, of status, of power, willing to lay his very life in the ground for the good pleasure of his Father. That was his one thing, the thing he clung to in the darkness. One of our children could bear just about any punishment you could throw at her, so long as you did not shut her in the bedroom. She made a mockery out of the smacking ban. That sort of thing was like water off a duck's back. Far more cruel to her would be to shut the bedroom door when you're on the other side of it. She could not bear losing sight of your face. That's David, isn't it? There's one thing he cannot bear to lose, and it's the sight of God's face, his smile, his pleasure. And so in the darkness, David preached God's beauty to his heart. And then verses 7 to 12, he pleaded for it with his father. Notice how we shift in verse 7 into prayer. He's talking to God now, not about him. But the lovely thing about how he prays is that in a sense, he's only echoing back God's voice. Verse 8 is the key, I think. And it's telling us something deeply wonderful. It's not an easy verse, though, to untangle. If you've got a different translation in front of you, you might notice that each one puts it slightly differently. The problem with the Hebrew text is that there's a voice inside David's heart, but that voice isn't David's voice. And because that makes for slightly odd grammar, our ESVs, our church Bibles, try to smooth it out by amending the text a little. They make the first line all about God speaking, and then they have David's heart doing the answer in the next line. I don't think we need to do the gymnastics, though. If you've got an NIV or an NLT, they do a pretty good job, I think, of getting the sense across. My heart says of you, seek my face. And then David replies, I will seek your face, Yahweh. You see, it's God speaking, but he's speaking through David's heart. All through the psalm, really, there's what Calvin calls a mutual conversation going on inside the king. He hears God speak through that longing inside him for light and life and love. And he responds. And so in the darkness, facing the foes, swallowed up by the fear, God is calling out to David inside his own heart. God's beauty is crying out to him, saying, cling to me. And the wonderful, wonderful thing about that is that it gives David confidence to pray. We could never look for God, we could never approach him, seek his face, unless he called us first. We don't have the right as sinners. We don't have the ability as fallen, finite human beings. We cannot find him unless he finds us. But maybe you've sensed him calling you the way David did. The very fact, I guess, that you're in church here, bothering to listen to a sermon, that suggests you've heard him. It suggests there is something inside you longing for this kind of beauty, and that longing is God's invitation. All David is doing then is responding to that voice in his heart while he sits alone, surrounded by his fears. You've invited me, he's saying, to come and find you, Lord. And so you can't turn your face away from me now. It's beautiful confidence, isn't it? And it's backed up by everything he knows about what this God is like. He's not the sort of God who plays tricks. He's not the sort of God who hides when we need him. Maybe it is just about possible to imagine a day when, verse 10, your human father would run and turn his back on you. Or the mother who gave birth to you, the woman who loves you more than anyone in this world, even she has a breaking point, doesn't she? A point where she has to put herself first. But David knows that this God's love persists in a way that is more tough and tenacious than the love of any human being. His love has no breaking point. You can't exhaust it. It's part of what makes him so deeply beautiful. And so even as David is praying, God's own beauty is quietly, patiently calling out to him in the darkness back into light and love. I wonder then if you can hear what David heard and what it would mean. So often in difficult times, times when we're hurt or worried or confused, our temptation is to be drawn away from God. Pain makes us resent him and blame him or just grow tired of him. And yet when David is in that situation, he's drawn towards God, not pushed away. He knows, however ugly things are, that God is beautiful all the time, and he needs him. And so he asks him what he's asked several times now in these last few psalms. Teach me your way, Yahweh. Lead me on a level path. Now more than ever, when it's hard, when things are dark, when people are against me, I need you to show me how to live. He wants to get back to the temple, doesn't he? He wants to get back to God's home, but he knows that the way to the temple is through the tempest. There are battles to fight. That was true for David. He had battles to fight to win the crown. And it was true for Jesus. He had hatred to face and a cross to conquer. And it's true for us. We've got to live in this world. We've got to deal with the darkness. And so David prays for God's light to keep him straight. He preached God's beauty to his own heart. He pleaded for it with the Father. Show me your face again. And finally, verses 13 and 14, he proclaimed it to his people. God is worth waiting for. He's worth clinging onto when all is gloom. So wait for him. notice how we switch again in verse 13. The prayer is over. He's not talking to God anymore. And so the question is, who is he talking to now? I guess first of all, he's talking to himself again. These are commands in verse 14. Wait, be strong, take courage. But they're singular commands. When he says, I believe I will look on God's goodness again before I die, he's persuading himself of that, isn't he? And I guess God's king, more than any of us, he has direct grounds to be this confident. God had promised David certain things. He'd promised him a house and successes and a throne that would reign forever. He has more direct grounds to be confident than any of us. So I guess it's a bit like the opening credits of a James Bond film. We know that the hero can't die yet because that would make a very short movie. Well, David has direct promises to cling to and trust, however terrifying things seem, and I think that's behind the confidence there. But there's a sense in which he's doing more than just preaching to himself, isn't there? Coming like this, right at the end of the psalm, it's almost as if he's breaking down the fourth wall. He's looking at us, looking at the camera. All along, we've been listening to him pray and trust, and now suddenly he looks up straight into the camera, and the king talks to his people. Verse 14 is what he wants you to hear. It's his message. All of you, he says, you can trust and seek and cling to this God, just like me. Not just that, but you can find him and love him and enjoy him. I spent a lot of time this year just studying some basic history of philosophy. And let me tell you, it can be an overwhelmingly sad thing to study. 3,000 years of the finest minds humanity's ever produced, all fumbling around in the dark, asking honest questions. But the same questions keep coming up again and again and again. Can someone ultimate and perfect really exist? And if he does, can he ever be known? Could we ever really be able to understand what he's like? What perfect goodness, perfect beauty, perfect love is like? Philosopher after philosopher asks those same questions, often with profound pessimism and despair. And here's the Bible saying something radically different. Yes, he can be known. You can know him. He is light. He's all about truth and revelation. You can see him and enjoy him face to face in his son Jesus. All of you, says God's king, you can trust and seek and cling to this God just like me. But all of you will have some waiting to do. All of you have a cross to bear. Not just the king, but the people too. Not just the head, but the body. And as you follow where he trod, it's going to take more than just courage, more than bravery. I know a lot of non-Christians who are extraordinarily brave people, very strong. But he's not calling us to that in this last verse. Courage is only a Christian thing when it's based on waiting, on trusting. To wait on the Lord means trusting patiently that he really is the stronghold of your life, however dark things seem. Trusting that he has it all in hand. It means trusting that it is better to lose your life for him than to gain the world and forfeit your soul. Trusting that when you see his face, it will all be worth it. So I wonder if you're able to wait for what David was waiting for. Before we close, I want to take a few minutes to ask how. How do we today find what David found? Where do we see God's beauty, the way he saw it, the way he longed for it? One answer, of course, and it's a good answer, is that we see that beauty in Jesus. If God is light and salvation, well, then that light and that salvation became concrete in Christ. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So one huge privilege we have living in this day, in this age, is being able to see everything David found most beautiful about God in far, far clearer detail. David was longing for the temple where he could see a kind of pencil sketch of it. We get to look back on Jesus' life and his words and his deep, profound goodness and the sacrifice he made for us. And we see the finished piece. God is more and more beautiful the more clearly you see him. And when you meet Jesus in the Bible, you're looking right into God's heart. Everything that is most terrifying, most compelling about God, it's all right there on display. Now that's a good answer, but I don't think this time it's enough of an answer. We're very quick, I think, to jump from whatever David is singing about in the Psalms to the full, final spiritual reality. So we've seen him for several weeks now, longing for the temple, like he is here. And we've understood rightly that the temple points us to something greater. You went to the temple, this place soaked in blood and roasting meat and singing believers, and it was all pointing you to a heavenly reality. God's dwelling place, his throne room, where you will one day be welcome and accepted and loved because the Lamb of God spilt his blood for you. And so we've read David's longing for the temple, and we skipped very naturally in our minds onto that longing for the heavenly reality. Longing for the day when we rise in a new holy world and we are face to face with our Savior. But I think we have to recognize, in this psalm at least, that the heavenly reality isn't where David's focus is. Of course, he understands that one thing points to the other, that to long for one is to long for the other. But for all we can tell, he is really and truly longing with all his heart to come close to God again in a little physical tabernacle that was pitched in Jerusalem. Verse 4, all I ask is this, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. Verse 13, I really believe I'll look on you again in the land of the living. That is not a typical way for the Hebrew Bible to talk about the resurrection. He's talking about now. He's talking about the physical temple. That's what he longs for. And I wonder if that's where we start to part company with him. Especially in our wing of the church that tends to talk about religion as if it were a bad thing. We can barely imagine that he would long like this with all his heart just to stand in a temple and pray for forgiveness and offer his sacrifices and sing the songs. Can he really love it that much? But wherever he is, as he prays this prayer, lying somewhere in a foxhole, maybe having lost his home, his crown, his security, everything else, this really is the one thing he dreams of. Calvin imagines in his commentary how super spiritual Christians might try telling David off. Doesn't he know that wherever he wandered in exile, he carries God's promises with him? He seems to think that God's imprisoned in the wooden stones of the temple. Maybe today you'd hear them put it like this. Doesn't he get that this church building is just a rain shelter? That the church service is just a meeting? It's nothing formal. It's the rest of the week that counts. Doesn't he get it? Doesn't he get that the Lord's Supper is just juice and bread? Nothing's happening. We're remembering. Doesn't he get that baptism's just a splash of water? It's all about your faith. That's the bit that matters. Doesn't he get it? Well, of course, David understands that it's about inner realities. A Of course he knows God's with him everywhere, otherwise he wouldn't have bothered praying, would he? But still he longs for the physical place. He longs for the temple. Because that's the place and the way God has ordained to meet his people. The temple and the sacrifices, those were the things God used to help people seek his face and enjoy his beauty, enjoy the truths of his gospel. Think how carefully and beautifully God wanted everything in that temple crafted. The altar and the blood, the intricate designs, the trees and the flowers and the cherubim and the incense. It's a little picture of a paradise, of a place thick with God's presence, where everything is well. All of that was speaking a message, and it did people good to hear it, to experience it. It grabbed them. It was beautiful. Just like the smell of your wife's perfume or the thought of a happy Christmas dinner might grab you, it resonates inside you. They wouldn't have separated the religion from the reality. At least not the way we do so quickly. That religion was preaching to them, and David longed to hear it. He needed to hear it. Now, of course, today, the religion's a little bit different, isn't it? We don't have an altar anymore. We don't have a big curtain keeping us out. Because we live in this glorious age where the pencil sketch has been painted over with the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb of God in all his fullness. But it's not as if God has just taken away all the earthly means we have to come close to him and feel his presence and take part in Christ's death and drink in more of his beautiful gospel. God has given us ways, physical ways, to come close and gaze on his beauty. And it's a bizarre thing in our wing of the church to almost look down on people for loving those gifts. Almost as if we're somehow more spiritual than God realized when he gave us these human means. It seems to me that a large part of David's message is that here in this life, when things are hard, there is real beauty to be found in drawing close to God. And for that purpose, he's given us a living temple where we can hear his word and we worship with his people and we receive his sacraments. Three ways that the beauty of God becomes more real to us, more immediate. Three ways to enjoy his gospel more when you're struggling to enjoy it. Three ways he holds us by the hand when our life feels dark or guilty or spiritually dry. Three ways to wait for the Lord by trusting the means he gives us to get us through the valley. So if we want to find the beauty David found, well, the main place we see it is right here. It's a funny thing, but God's answer to our spiritual struggles is really very, very ordinary. Don't worry about your quiet times. Just make sure you keep coming to church. We come to church to hear God's word, and we pray with his people, and we receive his sacraments. And in all those ordinary things, God is saying first to his king, and then to all of us, I am your light and your salvation, and I'm pleased with you. And I love you, and you will see my face again. So keep clinging on to me. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are surely the most deeply privileged creatures in all creation, because we have heard you this morning and so many mornings calling us in Jesus into your own beauty and joy and love. And so we pray that we would answer that invitation as quickly and eagerly as we possibly can. Attract our hearts to the beauty of your Son and capture our longings, we pray, with his message of goodness and safety and forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we would so long to see your face that we would find it a joyful thing to wait for you, however dark things may be. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.